Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Before we get into our message, let's just bow our heads for a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we're grateful, Father, for your Spirit that is among us today. We're grateful for what we have learned so far. And we ask, Father, that you will be with us now as we open your word, your precious words of life. We know, Father, that you are willing to be with us and abide by us. And we ask that you will speak through me, Lord, your humble servant. May you speak the words that come from Jesus. In your prayer, your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's an interesting title we have this morning. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I know some of you may have heard this title before in a movie long ago, an old Western or something. But this title takes on biblical proportions this morning. I want to begin by reading to you from Psalm chapter 20, verse 1. And the Bible says in Psalm chapter 20, verse 1, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee." There's something strange about that text, though. We have some proverbs. Now, when I say proverbs, I don't mean proverbs in the Old Testament. I'm talking about man's proverbs. There's something strange about these proverbs that are common in various parts of the world. One of them is, a man is known by what? Anyone know, can fill that in? A man is known by the company he keeps. You ever hear that before? How about this one? Birds of a feather flock together. Yes, we all know that one. In other words, we generally associate with like kind. A worldly-minded man does not generally enjoy the company of a pure, noble individual, and vice versa. In the scriptures, there are clear warnings against bad company. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 is one of them. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, have no company with him." Another text is Romans 16, 17. The Bible says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses and avoid them." In other words, don't associate with bad company. Now, I read an article some time ago, actually quite a long time ago, on name dropping. Did you ever hear that phrase before, name dropping? Apparently, this is a favorite sport in Hollywood. And, well, we won't just say Hollywood. We'll say Facebook and all social media, all that. You know, there are so many that gather out there hoping to strike it rich. They're hopeful. You know, they want to strike it rich and show business. And compared to those who come, those who make it are relatively few. Those who make it in those fields, those that work in Hollywood and so forth, are very few when it comes to the multitude that want to be a part of that. So if you go there, folks are working as maids, and they're working as waitresses, and they're working as chauffeurs, and people who hope someday to get a big break in show business. Many of them love to go to parties and try to shake hands with a star or some producer. And if they can do it, then they'll talk about it and drop those names as though they were good friends. You know, I was at this party and I was talking to so-and-so, you know. Name droppers. They're usually people who haven't attained much, but they're trying to gain from the prestige of someone else. And sometimes it works. As a result of name dropping, people have given admittance into places where they otherwise could not go or they couldn't attend. They've been allowed credit that otherwise they could not have simply because they dropped names. Now, let's go back to our original text I read at the very beginning, Psalm chapter 20, verse 1. I'll read it again. "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee." That's a key word there. The God of Jacob defend thee? Why would he say that? Is it possible that any name could add luster to the name of the Lord? Would the name Jacob add luster to the name of God? And why that name? If God is going to name drop, why would he use Jacob? The name Jacob has a bad connotation to it. Jacob means thief. Jacob means a con man. Jacob means one who takes by fraud. It seems to me if God is going to drop names, he might say something like this: "I am the God of the angel Gabriel. the bright angel who stood in the place of the fallen Lucifer. Gabriel is known for his devotion to God and his loyalty and faithfulness. Or God could have said, I am the God of Melchizedek, flawless priest of Salem, a man with an impeccable reputation, but he didn't use his name either. Why didn't God say, I am the God of Joseph, a young man of such integrity? You know, he had such integrity that he preferred to go to jail rather than make love to a beautiful woman who happened to be his master's wife. Why didn't God say, I am the God of Mary, the mother of Jesus, a virtuous woman, so humble and so submissive to the dictates and holy impulses of God, and she was chosen to bear in her body the Christ child? Why did he say, I am the God of Jacob? Of all those wonderful, beautiful characters in the Bible, why did he choose Jacob? And God did so over and over again. What kind of company is that for God to associate with his name anyway? We need to take a look at Jacob to find out why God says this. So we understand from his name, he was a thief. He was a con man. He conned his old father in regards to his birthright, to the birthright blessing, and he cheated his brother Esau out of what was rightfully his. And as the firstborn, Esau had the right to the birthright in their family, which meant he should become the priest of the home. He should get most of his father's goods and should be forebearer of the promised Messiah that was to come. That's what the birthright involved. It was a big birthright. No wonder it was so precious, though, when you think about it. Well, Jacob came up with a scheme involving his mother that fooled and deceived his aged father, stole that birthright, and when Esau found out about it, he was going to kill his brother as soon as he laid eyes on him. And so Jacob had to flee for his very life. He ran so hard and so long that finally, in exhaustion, he fell down to the ground, and having nothing but a stone for a pillow, he went to sleep. And while he was sleeping, there appeared to him a vision, and most of you have heard this before. He saw a ladder that extended from the earth up to heaven, and angels ascending and descending on that ladder. You can find that in Genesis 28. And as he was having that vision, the Lord appeared to him and said, the promise I made to Abraham and Isaac will be fulfilled in your seed. The Lord ratified the birthright with Jacob. Jacob got down and thanked God, but he was afraid to go home. So he went to Mesopotamia. There he saw a beautiful girl, and he saw that he wanted to marry her. So he went to her father, which was a crook named Laban. And he said, sure, if you work for me for 7 years, you can marry her. And after the wedding, he found out that Laban had tricked him. He ended up with Rachel's older sister, Leah. That must have been quite a surprise. So he worked another 7 years, but for Rachel, the one whom he loved. So 14 years altogether. But in spite of all this, the Lord prospered Jacob, and finally he decided it was time to go home to inherit the promise. As he journeyed, Jacob sent out some of his men to see what the land was like, and before long they came riding back, Jacob, we have bad news. Your brother Esau is coming to get you. He's got hundreds of armed men. He's coming like a man going to war. So obviously, Jacob in his mind thought that, you know, Esau hadn't forgotten what he did. Now Jacob knows that he doesn't stand a chance against Esau, and his faith is tested because God told him that he would inherit the promise and be the father of many nations. Had God made a mistake? Jacob separated himself from his family. He walked alone across the brook Jabbok, and there he fell down and began to pour his heart out to God. You know, brothers and sisters, there are times when your family can't help you. There are times when your friends can't help you. And there are times when only God can help you. Only God. And I would say, you know, if you looked at your heart, you could see those times in your life at some point. Now, referring here to Genesis 32, Jacob was out there in the darkness praying, and all of a sudden, someone took hold of Jacob and began to wrestle with him. began to wrestle with him. We are told that bandits and robbers were common in that region, and perhaps Jacob thought that one of them had caught him. Jacob was fighting for his life. It went on for hour after hour, and he was matching strength with whoever this was. He was wrestling and praying and crying at the same time, but all of a sudden this visitor touched him on the thigh and crippled him. At once Jacob recognized that he was wrestling with the Lord. The Lord. Jacob cried out, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Now Jacob was not boasting of physical strength. He knew he was in the presence of God. Jacob was saying, "I'm going to hold on to you, God. I'm in a time of great trouble, but I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to believe the word of God." It was then the Lord said, "What is thy name?" Now, do you think the Lord knew his name? He wanted to get Jacob's response. "What is thy name?" "My name is Jacob, Lord." Everybody had heard of Jacob, the cheater, the deceiver. "My name is Jacob." "Well, I'm going to change your name. Henceforth, thou shalt be called Israel, because thou hast wrestled with God and prevailed." And by the way, I want to tell you that God can still change your name. He can still change my name. What's another example in the Bible where a name was changed by God? By Jesus himself. In the New Testament, Saul. Saul the great persecutor. Saul who wanted every Christian to be imprisoned or put to death. And God, on the road to Damascus, he had a direct encounter with Jesus, Saul did, as he was going to persecute more Christians. He struck him blind, God did. And Saul knew that he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of this Jesus whom he was persecuting. "Why are you persecuting me?" And so Saul had that drastic experience, but his name was changed because he was converted. Saul was converted. He became a Christian, a follower of Christ, and his name was changed from Saul to Paul. A glorious story, a wonderful true story. You know, but we all have names. We all have reputations, whatever that reputation is. That's the glory of God. He can change your name no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done, no matter how you have been in the past, how you are right now. He's able to change your ways and so much that you can get a new reputation around town. I can tell you here as a testimony that if someone were to have known me back in my, say, early 20s and knew me then and hadn't seen me for 40 years, you know, and saw me today, they wouldn't know this person. They would not know this man. And because there's a change, right? There's a change when you give your life over to God. You're not perfect, but there's a change in what you do. There's a change in how you see things. They just see it. Even though God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and even though over and over again he referred to himself as the God of Israel, yet now and then, just to encourage those who are currently in a lost condition, he calls himself the God of Jacob. You see now why he calls himself the God of Jacob? Because he's touching each and every one of us. We have all been a Jacob at some point in our life. What he's doing is name dropping, using a name that stands for nothing in order to remind you and me that God keeps bad company. He does keep bad company because he loves each and every one of us, right? Amen. God will come to the aid of the worst sinner in this congregation, if there is such a thing. He'll come to the aid of the worst sinner in any congregation, to anyone watching online. He can save the most rotten person who comes to him by faith. And, you know, a person may be understood to be rotten, but in God's eyes, he's a candidate for heaven. Amen? Amen. The Bible is filled with other examples of other undesirable people that the Lord helped and saved by his grace. Over in Hebrews 11, we find God's honor roll of men and women who were giants of faith, Now, when you go through that honor roll, there's some questionable characters there, too. Starts off with Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, all fine characters. And then Jacob. Jacob's mentioned. And then all of a sudden, you come to verse 31 in Hebrews. Hebrews, that's right, Ron. Hebrews 11, verse 31. The Bible says, by faith. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. So here we have Rahab, and then the Bible says a harlot. Now, just in case you don't know the word, a harlot is a prostitute, a lady of the street. And here in God's honor roll is the name of a prostitute who overcame by faith. That should give us comfort, shouldn't it? Who was this woman Rahab found in the book of Joshua chapter 2? Well, like I said, she was a prostitute in Jericho. And one day, it's possible she went down to meet the caravan coming in off the desert. She often met these men. She had on her special garments that identified her trade. She had on her golden chain about her forehead, her face and lips highly painted, and her little black book in her hand, as it were. She went down to the well where the travelers stopped to water their beasts, except there's excitement by the well this time around. The people are talking about a God who set 3 million slaves free, talking about a God who led those slaves to the shores of the Red Sea. With mountains to the south and the Egyptian army fast approaching, and how that God had opened up a path in the midst of the sea that they might be delivered. Rahab heard about a God who brought down bread from heaven when his people got hungry. And as she listened, faith sprang up in her heart. She ran home and washed her face. She took off those clothes she'd been wearing. She tore up their little black book and she began to ask questions around town. Does anyone know anything about that God? Does anyone know anything about that God? Folks thought she had lost her mind. They literally thought she had lost her mind. What's the matter with you, Rahab? You've been making a bundle of money. Why are you getting so excited? You didn't see God open the Red Sea. You didn't see God rain down water out of a dry rock. You didn't see God rain down bread down from heaven. And Rahab responded, it's true, I didn't see it. I just heard it, and I believe. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed to Thomas, blessed he who has not seen and yet has believed. Faith, faith. And when these spies from the camp of Israel came over into Jericho, Rahab helped to hide them. And when they got ready to go, she said, listen, I believe in your God. I believe that he's going to give you this land. This is a prostitute. I believe that he's going to give you the victory. And I'm asking you then, because I believe, I'm asking you to spare my life when you come back. So these men of God said, all right then. I'm sort of paraphrasing everything here. You take a red rope and you hang it in the window of your house. And when we come back, we're going to look for that house with a red rope in the window, and whoever is in that house will live. As soon as they left, guess what Rahab did? She ran back to her house and did that very thing. She got that rope and put it in her window. She wanted to make sure she had done what was required of her. She hung that red cord in her window. Red, which is a symbol of salvation. Red is a, why is it a symbol of salvation? Because of Christ's shed blood, right? Symbol of salvation. Hang it where it can be seen. Don't be ashamed to be on the Lord's side, amen? Don't be ashamed to be on the Lord's side. When Joshua and his armies came in battle against Jericho, it was the Lord who caused those walls to come crashing down. But there was one house on the wall which stood. There was a red cord hanging in the window. God honored the faith of that woman who had been a prostitute and saved her by his grace. Let me tell you something that's even more amazing than that. When you turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the earthly genealogy of Jesus, it goes on with all these begats, and sometimes they can be very boring, but very insightful. Then in Matthew 1:5, the Bible says, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, your Savior, a prostitute. Isn't that wonderful? What's she doing there in the Lord's family tree? I tell you, friends, when the Lord lays hold on you, he changes your ways. He changes your life. This woman of low repute got her act together by the grace of God and became so desirable and so dignified that a man decided he wanted to marry her. And they had a little baby named Boaz, who when he was older saw Ruth gleaning in the fields and married her. And they had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, whose youngest son was David. And Jesus Christ is the root and offspring of David. That's the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus Christ has our genealogy. We are sinners, saved by grace. He has our genealogy. Rahab's in there. I like that. That gives me hope. There are times when you make such a rotten mess of your life. You know, in my life, I've made a rotten mess of my life over the years, that your own mother and father can't help you. Folks in your neighborhood don't even want to look at you when they pass by. Well, I want to tell you this morning, when your life is such a mess that you can't even keep your head up in good company, when nobody wants to bother with you, there is a God in heaven, and he will reach down and say this: when nobody else will, I'll take you, and I'll take you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only comes from Jesus, no matter what you're going through. Just one other story of encouragement from the Bible, from the Word of God. The Bible tells all of us about a woman caught in adultery found in John chapter 8. Now, if you read the King James Version, it says she was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses said that she should be stoned to death immediately. No jury, no judge, just out, taken out and stoned to death. And by the way, the law of Moses said that the man should also be stoned to death. But by the time of Christ, the men folk who happened to run everything had adjusted the law that only the woman died. Isn't that interesting? And corrupt. So they caught her. And like folks today, they created a big scene. Somehow it made them look a little holier to rub someone else in the dirt. Don't you see that all the time on social media? Come on now, let's be honest. If you're on social media, you see it all the time. You see people dragged down, rubbed for the dirt, and it's only one-sided. You only hear one side of that story. Armchair warriors, I call them. Armchair warriors. Cowards. They're cowards. Somehow it made them look a little holier. They dragged that woman out of the house, through the busy streets, and quickly a crowd gathers. Everyone is picking up rocks along the way to kill her. The woman caught in adultery doesn't even have a courage to look up. And they drag her out of that city. Some of the religious leaders get an idea. This man Jesus has been interfering with our authority. Let's take her to him, and let's trip him up. If he says to let her go, then he is contradicting Moses' law, and we'll stone him too. It seemed like a perfect plan. Boy, I tell you, we were talking to Sabbath school this morning about evil in this world. That's pure evil. That's pure evil there. And finally, they arrive at the place where Jesus is teaching. The crowd parts, and the mob drags this poor woman to the center and slams her down at the feet of Jesus. Let me just pause and say this. When you've made a mess of your life, that's the best place to be on this earth, to be at the feet of Jesus. That's where to go. They throw her down in a crumpled heap at Jesus' feet, but the Lord doesn't even look at her. Instead, he looks at them and says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And while they're thinking about that, he stoops down and with his eyes on them, he begins to write in the sand. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he wrote in the sand, but no doubt he wrote their sins. Think about it. There were liars there ready to stone someone else and wrote in the sand, liars. And those liars looked at it and they looked at him and they dropped their rocks and they walked away. Then Jesus wrote down, extortioners. And they looked at it and dropped their rocks and they walked away. Then he wrote, adulterers. And a whole lot of rocks fell. He kept on running till every one of those hypocrites, those brood of vipers, had dropped their rocks and walked off. And finally, when they were all gone, it was just Jesus and this sinner. He spoke to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" That woman heard a different tone of voice now. She heard the voice of God. And the voice of God is a voice of mercy. It's a voice of peace. It's a voice of compassion. And it's a voice of pardon. When she heard it, she found courage to lift her head and look out through reddened eyes. When she looked around, she saw nothing but a pile of rocks. And she saw the Rock of Ages. Isn't that powerful? She saw all these rocks around, but she saw the Rock of Ages looking at her. Then she looked at Jesus and said, "No man, Lord." Now that was more of a question than a statement. In other words, "Lord, I heard what you said. I know why they left. They left because they were not worthy to stone me, but you are worthy. You are worthy, Lord, to stone me. You, Lord, are pure. You're holy. You are the Son of God. You've never sinned. You've got the right to take these stones and kill me. Are you going to do it?" And Jesus, who keeps bad company, said, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." Notice Jesus not say, "Neither do I condemn adultery." He does. He didn't say, "Neither do I commend sin." He does. He said, "I do not condemn thee. I do not condemn you." Lady, that lady was never the same again. Never the same again. She had heard the voice of God speaking pardon and peace to her heart. And folks, that lady was the last to leave the cross and the first to reach the empty tomb. Amen? She was the one to take the word to the disciples that Christ was risen from the dead. Jesus saw something in her that no one else did. And yes, brothers and sisters, there is hope for me and there is hope for you. There is hope that Jesus stooped all the way down to the very bottom, to the dregs of society that some perceive to be dregs, where Jesus does not. Why was Jesus hated? This is not in the sermon, but why was Jesus hated so much? Because he associated with those of society who they didn't like. They didn't like, you know, the sinners. These holy people did not like the sinners. He associated with tax collectors. He associated with adulterers. He associated with people who had demons in them because they were worshiping Satan or whatever. You know, he associated with anyone. Anyone. Because he saw beyond the visual. He saw what beyond. He saw into their very souls. He knew they were a candidate for heaven. He knew that they had hope, but he had to give them that hope. He had to show them that he did not condemn them. He condemned the sin, yes. He did not condemn them. What did he say to people when he healed them? You know? And some of them attributed that to sin in their lives. What did he say? "Go and sin no more. Be blessed. Go and sin no more." You know, honor God. Honor him. Walk with him. He loves you. You know, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, there is help close at hand through Jesus Christ. The Bible says this word of hope that everyone knows by heart. And as you so much, sometimes people don't take it to heart. They just read it. But let's read it again. John chapter 3, 16. Let's just say it together by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved this world. We talked about the world this morning in Sabbath school. What a mess it's in. What a mess this world is in. Look around you. It's a state, as we say here. It's a state. You know, it can't get any worse, can it? But God loves the world. He loves the people in this world. And he actually loves the world too. You know why? He loves the people in the world. And he loves the world itself, the actual physical world, because he's going to recreate this world when he comes again to take us home. He's going to recreate this world after the 1,000 years of peace. What a blessing. Jesus paid with his life to save sinners. He stooped all the way down to the bottom to reach you and to reach me. You know, I was at the bottom, and there was a time when I felt that I was totally alone, completely alone. And somehow, I still can't explain it, somehow in some way, God reached me. He reached me. And I can tell you that if he can reach me, he can certainly reach you. He can reach anyone that's watching. He can reach anyone. God keeps bad company. Amen? The sorriest sinner can be saved and go to heaven if they want to. We ought to want to. Amen? We ought to want to choose to love Jesus. We ought to choose to serve Jesus, to follow his feet. If you want to say, Jesus, I've heard your word. I believe there is hope for me. Save me. Wash my sins away. Give me victory in this life. Help me to do your will, because I can't do it. I can't. If that's the desire of your heart, I invite you to stand with me now, and as we offer up a prayer. Let's stand, shall we? Let's bow our heads. Oh, blessed Lord, here we stand again in this sanctuary. And those who are watching online, I invite you to stand as well. You know our past. You know our present. But we thank you that you accept us just as we are when we come to you by faith. Take us, Lord, wash our sins away, and make us wholly thine, and save us in your kingdom. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.